Turn to John chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to read an interesting court case to you. This is an excerpt from Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. You might have read that. It's describing a court case. And here's what he said. He said, "It happens all the time on Perry Mason reruns and in paperback novels, but it's extremely rare in real-life legal dramas. So when an eyewitness in a murder trial refused to point out the defendant as the slayer and instead confessed that he was the killer, the entire courtroom was stunned, and I had an amazing story for the Chicago Tribune. Richard Moss was accused of shooting a 19-year-old Chicagoan to death outside a Northwest Side tavern. Moss's lifelong friend, Ed Passeri, was called to the witness stand to describe the altercation that led to the slaying. Passeri painted the scene that occurred outside the Rusty Nail Pub, and then the defense attorney asked him what had happened to the victim. Without blinking, Passeri replied that after the victim stabbed him with a pair of scissors, quote, 'I shot him,' end quote. The court transcriber's jaw dropped open, prosecutors threw up their hands, and the judge immediately halted the proceedings to advise Passeri of his constitutional right against self-incrimination. And then the defendant, Richard Moss, got on the stand to say, 'Yes, that's right, it was Passeri who committed the crime, and not Moss himself.' What Passeri did by confessing was an act of raw courage," crowed the defense attorney. But prosecutors were unconvinced. "What courage?" asked one of them. "Passeri knows he's not running the risk of prosecution because the only evidence the state has points to Richard Moss." Still overwhelmingly persuaded of Moss's guilt, prosecutors knew they had to present strong testimony to controvert Passeri's claim. So the next day, prosecutors questioned three other eyewitnesses who said there was no doubt that it was Moss who had committed the slaying. And sure enough, based on this and other evidence, the jurors found Richard Moss guilty. So as hard as he tried, Ed Passeri could not save Richard Moss's life, even if he was willing to give his own life in return. Well, this morning we're going to study some testimonies about the Lord Jesus that don't just save life, they give life. And where Ed Passeri's witness could not save a life, Jesus' witnesses will actually impart life to us. So if you look in John chapter 5, we're going to find out these testimonies weren't given in a courtroom. They were actually given in Jerusalem near a pool called Bethesda. Let me give you some background for these testimonies that Jesus offered. In chapter 5, verse 1, kind of following along here, it tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. As he was there, he healed a crippled man on the Sabbath near a pool called Bethesda. And while healing the man, Jesus tells him to pick up his mat and walk. The man does so, and as he is walking along, some Jews stop him and tell him that the law forbids him to carry his mat on the Sabbath, because carrying your mat is work, and work is forbidden on the Sabbath. Kind of some misplaced priorities there, by the way. And so the man, in innocence and probably some excitement, says this in verse 11. Look at what he says. He says, "But he replied, 'The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk.'" In other words, the man who healed me told me to pick up my mat and walk, just as I am doing. And you would think that the Jews would rejoice at such a healing, but instead it angers them. When they find out that it was Jesus who did this, look at their response in verse 16. It says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him." And John doesn't say how the Jews persecuted Jesus here, but it was enough to get a response out of our Lord. Look on in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Jesus says, "My Father, the God of all creation, does not stop working on the Sabbath. And since I am his son, I will not stop working either." And here, things get hot, and the persecution intensifies. Reading on in verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So there were two charges from the Jews here. Two reasons they were trying to kill Jesus. One, he was working on the Sabbath. That was illegal. Two, he was speaking blasphemy, or so they claimed, because he made himself equal with God. Now in verses 19 through 29, Jesus answers their charge of blasphemy, and he explains his relationship to the Father. Look at verses 19 through 20. It says, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because what the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. And to give a little more background here, look in verses 26 through 27. Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of man. And once again in verse 30, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Now for our purposes this morning, we're not going to dig in here. We're actually going to dive into Jesus' response to their charge of breaking the Sabbath in verses 31 through 42. And here we're going to see four life-giving testimonies from the giver of life. I worked on that title, by the way, so you should be impressed if you're... I worked hard. Four life-giving testimonies from the giver of life. In verses 31 through 42. Let's read verses 31 through 32 in the beginning here. Here Jesus says this. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. And here in verse 31, Jesus says a peculiar thing. He tells these Jews that are persecuting him, that are trying to kill him, that his testimony is not valid if he testifies about himself. Let me show you why this is peculiar. Keep your finger in chapter 5. And turn over to John chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, just a few pages over. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. It says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees challenged him, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And look at verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. So in chapter 5, Jesus said this, that his testimony about himself is not valid. In chapter 8, Jesus said that his testimony about himself is valid. Well, what's the difference? Well, in chapter 8, the Pharisees were challenging Jesus doctrinally. They were challenging his claim to be one with God. But in chapter 5, it's a different challenge. The Jews challenged him doctrinally as well, but Jesus answered their challenge in verses 19 through 30. Here in verse 31, Jesus is answering their legal challenge. This is a legal dispute. He was working on the Sabbath. He was breaking the law. He was also claiming to be God. That was also illegal. So Jesus answered their challenge here in a legal fashion. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, don't turn there, but it states this, describing the law and describing court cases, it says, one witness is not enough to convict a man of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So according to the Jewish law, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, a man could not be convicted of a crime unless there was more than one witness to that crime. Well, we do the same thing today, right? If someone says, I didn't do it, that doesn't get him off the hook, does it? He's still in trouble. And the Jews also turned this around the other way and said that a man could not be forgiven of his crime by his own testimony. He could only be pardoned by the testimony of more than one witness. And Jesus knew that. In verses 31 through 32, he says, I know that. I know according to your law, I need other testimonies as to my innocence. Let me give them to you. F.F. Bruce sums up Jesus' response rather well when he says, in a court of law, a testimonial to oneself is no testimonial. No one can witness his own signature. So here in verses 33 through 35, Jesus gives us the first of four life-giving testimonies. And the first life-giving testimony from the giver of life is the testimony of John the Baptist. It's a testimony of John the Baptist. Let's read verses 33 through 35. Jesus says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." Now, John the Baptist, as you know, was Jesus' cousin. He was also our Lord's forerunner or his messenger. He proclaimed the coming of the Son of God to the earth. Don't turn there, but Mark chapter 1, verses 7 through 8 gives us a taste of what John was proclaiming. Here John says this. It says, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now here in verse 33, Jesus says, "You have sent to John." Again, hold your finger in chapter 5 and turn over to John chapter 1, where the writer describes what happens, or what happened, when the Jews sent for John. Actually tells us about this interview. Look at verses 19 through 20. It says, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.'" And look at verses 29 through 31. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.'" And then look down in verse 34. John says this. He says, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So when the Jews sent to John, they asked him if he was the Messiah, if he was the Christ, and John said no. The next day, John saw Jesus walking and proclaimed to the crowds, which probably included some of these Jews who were sent to interview him, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus in John chapter 5 uses John's testimony as proof that he is the Son of God. That not only does he have a right to work on the Sabbath, he has a right to make the claim that he is the Son of God. Because he interviewed John the Baptist and he had said the same thing. Jesus says, "You thought enough of John the Baptist to send some of your leaders to question him, and he told you who I was. If you want a testimony, you already have the testimony of John the Baptist. You already have one." But our Lord doesn't stop here with giving testimonies about himself. He gives some more. The first life-giving testimony is the testimony of John the Baptist. The second life-giving testimony from the giver of life is the testimony of Jesus' work. The testimony of Jesus' work. Look at verse 36. Here the Lord says this. He says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, in which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." At this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus' work has been conducted in two main areas, preaching and miracles. Preaching and miracles. And concerning his preaching, once again, turn over to John chapter 7, just one chapter over. Let's give an example of what his preaching was like. Look at John chapter 7, verses 45 through 46. This is really interesting. "During another feast of the Jews, the Pharisees had decided to arrest Jesus because he was causing such a stir. And they employed the temple guards who patrolled Solomon's temple to do this. And listen to what the temple guards told the Pharisees." Look at verses 45 through 46 of chapter 7. It says, "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked him, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' Why didn't you arrest Jesus? Look at what they say in verse 46. No one ever spoke the way this man does. We couldn't. No one ever taught like this. No one had ever preached the way Jesus did. Mark chapter 1, verse 22 says, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Jesus' preaching and teaching was different. It came with authority because he was and is the Son of God. No one ever taught like this before because no one ever lived like this before. This was totally, utterly unique. And by the way, the Jews were people who heard preaching a lot. It's part of their life. It's part of your life as a Christian. It was definitely part of their life as a Jew. It's not that they hadn't heard preaching. It's that they never heard a preacher like this before. Concerning his miracles, by the time we get to John chapter 5, Jesus had already performed several miracles. In John chapter 2, he changed water into wine. You're all familiar with that story. In John chapter 4, he healed an official's son before the son died. As a matter of fact, if you remember, he healed the official's son without even coming close to the son. He did it while he was a long way off. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus instantly healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And Jesus points to all this as a testimony to himself. He said, if you Jews want to know if my words are true, then just consider my preaching, which you have heard with your very ears. He said, consider my miracles, which some have seen with their very eyes. We don't know whether these Jews had personally seen Jesus' miracles or not. John doesn't say, but we do know that they would have heard about these miracles. In John chapter 4, Jesus healed an official's son. Certainly would have been talked about since his title, official, was a title of some importance. Word would have got around. And in John chapter 5, he heals a man who these men had just spoken to. So these miracles testified to who Jesus was and to what he had come to do. So much so that in verse 36, Jesus says that these miracles and his preaching, his work, is a weightier testimony than that of John. So the first life-giving testimony from the giver of life was the testimony of John the Baptist. The second is the testimony of Jesus' work, his preaching, and his miracles. The third life-giving testimony from the giver of life is the testimony of the Father. The testimony of the Father. Let's read verses 37 through 38. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Now, while Jesus does not tell us what specific testimony of the Father he's referring to, we do have a powerful testimony of the Father in Luke chapter 3. If you would turn over there, keep your finger in John. We're turning a lot this morning, but there's a lot here. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. This is another story you're all familiar with. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. The testimony from the Father occurred in verse 21 when all the people were being baptized by John the Baptist. This is interesting. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to John the Baptist to be baptized. This is a figurative expression. This is not saying every single person in the whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem came out. It's saying that large numbers of people were being baptized by John the Baptist. All the people of Jerusalem was the major city in the area, and the Judean countryside was the county. Mark is saying everybody came to John the Baptist to be baptized. When the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus and the Father spoke to him at his baptism, this would have been witnessed by hundreds, if not thousands of people. Everybody would have seen this. And the men talking to Jesus in John chapter 5 would have definitely, absolutely heard of this testimony by the Father. And for that reason, Jesus mentions it to them. You want a witness of me? Hundreds to thousands of people saw this occur, this testimony from the Father. The Greek verb for the phrase, he has testified, he has himself testified in verse 37, is in a tense that doesn't translate well in the English. Go into a little Greek here for you. English verb tenses refer only to the occurrence of an event. English verbs only describe when something happens. So if it's in the past, it took place. If it's in the present, it is taking place. And if it is in the future, it will take place. You know that? You learned that in grammar school. Greek verb tenses describe when something occurred, but they also describe the effects of what occurred. For example, the Greek verb tense in John chapter 5, verse 37, for has himself testified, is in a Greek tense called the perfect tense. The perfect tense says something happened in the past, but the effects continue on into the present. The event itself is over, but the effects of the event are carrying on into the present. So here in verse 37, Jesus is telling the Jews that the Father has testified about me, and his testimony still continues to this day. Now, why is that? Well, that's because men are only brought to God the Father through God the Son. And because of that, the Father has not stopped testifying about God the Son, nor will he ever stop testifying about God the Son. The testimony continues. The effects continue to this day. Now, Jesus discusses the Jews' response to the Father's testimony in verse 38. It gets a little personal here. Matter of fact, the rest of this is very personal. Here in verse 38, he says, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. Let me give you an interesting parallel to this, a little more Greek for you. The Greek word for testify in this passage is martyreo. It's a word from which we get the English word martyr. A martyr was one who testified to the truth to the point that he was willing to die for it. That's where the word came from. In verse 38, Jesus said that the Father's word does not dwell in these Jews, which would have been quite an insult to a Jew. And because of that, not only do they not testify, not only do they not martyreo about Jesus, they don't believe the testimony of anyone else about him either. Because his word does not dwell in them. Not even the testimony of the Father himself, whom they claim to worship. And because of that, his word does not dwell in them. So the first life-giving testimony is the testimony of John the Baptist. The second is the testimony of Jesus' works. And the third is the testimony of the Father. The fourth and final life-giving testimony from the giver of life is the testimony of the Scriptures. The testimony of the Scriptures. Look at verses 39 through 40. Here Jesus says this. He says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus' statement here, that you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life, is not a condemnation but a fact. He was not saying that the Jews were wrong in looking to the Scriptures to find life. He was simply stating that the Jews looked to the Scriptures to find life. And there are several Jewish teachers from around the first century who confirm this. One is Rabbi Hillel, a famous Jewish scholar who was considered by some to be the founder of rabbinical Judaism. A very important man to the Jews. And he said this about finding life in the Scriptures. He said, let me quote, if a man has gained for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life and the world to come. another Jewish scholar, Rabbi Akiba, writing shortly after the destruction of Solomon's temple, told his fellow Jews this. He says, quote, "The scriptures are your life." When are they your life? When you exert yourself with them. Jesus' point in verse 39 is not that the Jews were wrong in finding life in the Old Testament. Jesus' point is that the Jews were wrong because they did not believe what the Old Testament said about Him. That's His point there. Look at verses 39 through 40. Here Jesus says, "These are the scriptures that testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me to have life." Jesus said that the Old Testament offers life because it offers Him. And since these Jews did not truly believe the words of the Old Testament, they did not believe in Him. So there's four life-giving testimonies from the giver of life here. John the Baptist, Jesus' works, the Father, and the Scriptures. And at this point, you're probably wondering, how could they ignore all this? I mean, how could they ignore John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus after they sent their leaders to question Him? John didn't go looking for them. They came looking for John. How could they ignore Jesus' preaching and miracles when these works amazed the people of Judea and Jerusalem? It was the talk of the town. There's a reason Jesus fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. It's because 5,000 men were following Him around. Everybody talked about this. How could these Jewish men look past the Father speaking to Jesus at His baptism in front of hundreds, if not thousands, of people? How could they ignore the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah? There is no evidence in Scripture that these men were converted or impacted by anything Jesus said here. They called Him to trial, and they overlooked all His evidence. How could they do this? Jesus goes on to tell these men in verses 45 through 47 what will happen to them as a result of their unbelief. Verses 45 through 47. He says, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Jesus, speaking figuratively here, tells them that because of their unbelief, Moses, the author of their law, will stand to accuse them before the Father because they had Moses' teachings and they did not believe them. And before we're too hard on these Jews this morning, I want you to consider your own life. There are some of you here who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Some of you don't think you are sinful enough to need a Savior. Some of you think that Jesus has not given you enough testimony to make you repent of your sins and believe that He is the only way to salvation. You think you need more evidence. Well, let me assure you of this. Jesus has given you more than enough testimony. As a matter of fact, He has given you more testimony than these Jews ever had. The Jews had the Old Testament. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Jews had the patriarchs. They had King David. They had Elijah. You have those men. But you also have the history of the early church. You have the Reformation. And you have countless Christian authors. The Jews had their synagogues and the temple. You have Bible-preaching churches in your community that testify about the eternal life offered through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you reject Him in this life, these testimonies will stand to accuse you before the Father. Because you had plenty of witnesses testifying about His salvation, and you rejected them all to pursue your own wickedness. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on John, says this. He said it was not lack of evidence, but lack of love, which caused these men to reject Christ. For some of you here today, this is true of you. You love yourself more than you love God. And because of that, you won't believe the testimonies that would lead you to life. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus witnesses these testimonies give life because they point to Jesus, who is life. If you reject Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life for you, only eternal death. But his offer is for all who will come to him on his terms, repent and believe. Let me exhort you. Turn from your sins today and believe in his name so that this eternal life may be your own. Let's pray.